Thank you, Ashley, for singing that wonderful song that has so much to do with what we want to speak about today from God's Word in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. As we look at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, do they see Jesus in you? A question that each one of you should be asking yourself. That is what Paul has the utmost concern about as he talks about the testimony of the church and how the church portrays itself to an onlooking, lost, and dying world. Will they see Jesus in you? And that is something you are to consider throughout the entirety of this message, the text of these 11 verses before us today. You see, Paul was with the Corinthians. He lived with them for 18 months, imparting his life and the teachings of God's Word to them. Then after 18 months, he went on to start another church, and he was writing and living in Ephesus when he hears word of all that's going on back at Corinth. You see, Corinth was a church that was started. It was planted in an area that the culture around them was extremely worldly. They were given over to a life of ease and comfort and self-indulgent selfishness, sexual immorality. And even the Greek culture around them was really given over to a philosophy of words and the wisdom of words and intellectual self-esteem. And there was no room for God in Corinth. But Paul goes in and he preaches the gospel. Some are saved. And then in turn, they go and preach the gospel and more are saved and they're baptized. And this church begins. Now, instead of this church being different, the called out ones and permeating the culture. The culture was in turn permeating the church, and all kinds of worldly issues were finding their way into the church, one of which was litigation or lawsuits, disputes among believers, and the believers were taking their matters before the pagans. And so Paul finds out about this, and in verse 1, he has this sense of astonishment. I want you to realize that Paul is penning these verses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with a sense of astonishment. Perhaps you've heard it said, say it isn't so, or this can't be. Anyway, he begins here in verse 1 by saying, dare any of you having a matter against another. Now, in verse 1, he's going to introduce the situation. He's going to introduce the problem going on at the church. It's a problem that exists in our churches today. Dare any of you having a matter against another? Okay, that's the topic. You have a matter. The word matter there is pragma in the Greek, where we get our word pragmatic. There is a concern or a legal, civil issue that's taken place between two believers in the church. And now, how are you going to handle that? There's a matter against one another, believer against believer. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law? Now, he uses those three words, go to law. He also uses them in verses 6 and 7. That's what he's talking about. When you have a matter, when you want to resolve this matter, what is the proper way to resolve it? Go to law? Two choices, each one offset by the word before in your text. It says, do you go before the unrighteous? That is, those who are not saved, those who are not born again. I'm using just similar words. They're not born again. They're unrighteous. Later on, he says they are unbelievers, okay? The Holy Spirit doesn't live in them. They don't abide by the same principles of God's Word as we do. Now, when you have a matter, do you go before the unrighteous? Now, he's not talking about their moral behavior. He's talking about their standing before God. They are not saved. You go before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Two choices. Are you going to go before the unrighteous or are you going to go before the saints? That is, the righteous or the believers. Now, he's going to use the word saints a couple of times here. A saint is not something that the church makes. A saint is something that God makes. When you are saved, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, God, the Bible, calls you a saint, a holy one, literally. Now, you have a choice here. When there is a dispute or a matter that rises from among you, you can either take it to law, in front of the unrighteous, or in front of the saints, the believers, the church, to handle such a matter. So, now he's going to give us three reasons in the next several verses, seven verses, as to why it is that it is to go before the church. It's to go before the believers and not the unrighteous. So, number one, in verses 2 and 3, the reason why you go to law or settle these matters before the saints, the believers, is because the church is qualified. The qualifications of the church or believers, as it says in verses 2 through 5, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Now, Paul is going to introduce us to some pretty amazing concepts. Paul reaches way up here with some truths that have been revealed to him to help us to understand how God wants us to resolve these issues. The next two verses are amazing verses. Now, Paul has a way of teaching the believers by use of rhetorical questions. He likes to ask questions like, sometimes we ask our children rhetorical questions like, "Didn't I tell you that was hot?" You know, they burn themselves on fire. And the obvious answer is before us. And so Paul has 10 rhetorical questions in these 11 verses that we're going to look at. And so he says, "Do you not know that the saints," believers, anybody in here who's saved is in this verse right here. "Do you not know that we shall judge the world?" Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now that's exciting. God has a bigger plan for you than you often realize. Oftentimes we're in our own world and we fail to see the big picture that God has for us in eternity. He mentions that in passing in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, and I'll read it for you. John has this vision of the saints and the millennial kingdom, and he says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them," the believers, "and judgment was committed to them." And then he goes on to say he saw the souls and those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And so judgment has been committed. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ throughout eternity, and we will judge with Christ the world. And so Paul just makes that statement. Now, which one is a larger task? Judging the world with Christ or settling a small dispute amongst yourselves? Obviously, there's a bigger responsibility that will be entrusted to the saints. So Paul, helping them to understand that they are qualified to judge. The church is qualified to judge. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And knowing that, if the world will be judged by you, are you then in turn unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Some of your translations say trivial matters. The things of this world are trivial matters compared to the responsibility. You are a child of God. Paul's saying, start living like it. Realize all that God has for you in this world and in the world to come. You're qualified because you know the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is living in you. As you prayerfully discern, as you walk with God, you are qualified. Not only will the believers, the saints, judge the world, therefore making them qualified to judge in the smallest matters. That word smallest derives from a word, the Greek word mikros, where we get our word micro or microscopic, such a very small matter to judge these things. But notice what else he says in verse 3 as he talks about the qualifications of believers to judge amongst themselves rather than in front of others who are not saved. Verse 3, he says an amazing thing. "Do you not know that we as believers shall judge angels?" Did you know that? Oftentimes we think of angels as these great supreme beings, and they are wonderful and great in strength. In the Old Testament, the Bible talks about how one angel was able to slay an army of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The Bible says they woke up dead. Angels are powerful. They are ministering spirits. But they serve God and they will serve us. Now what does he mean here? Several questions to ask. if we're going to judge angels, are we judging the fallen angels, or are we going to judge the righteous angels? And what do you mean by judge? What does that mean? When will we do that? Well, the Bible doesn't lay out all the details. I think we might have a hand in judging those fallen angels. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And also, he says in the book of Jude, verse 6, he says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And so we know that they will be judged in a day soon to come. But I think Paul has something more in mind about the judgment of angels. I think he's primarily referring to the righteous angels. Now, this word judge doesn't always just mean in a sense of condemnation, but in a sense it means to rule and to reign. Someone who is judge is ruling and reigning. And we are going to rule and reign with Christ, and the angels will serve us, and we will govern over them. Can you imagine what your eternity looks like? It's time we got excited about being the children of God and started living like that with a kingdom perspective now that will impact and permeate the things that we do now, wherever it may be, in our marriage. As you come to church, don't come to be critical, come to get blessed. Amen? And so here we are, living out our faith, but we have these great things in mind. As you go out shopping, as you're living out your faith in the home, in the workplace, wherever it may be kingdom-minded about all that God has for you. We shall even judge the angels. Now, the Bible talks about a variety of judgments that will take place. The Bible talks about the great white throne judgment where unbelievers will be judged. They stand before God and they will be judged. And this is a judgment you do not want to go to. It's a judgment for the unsaved, and it's just very scary to even read. It's shaking to read and to hear the fate of those who do not trust Jesus. It says books were opened. It talks about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to the end of the chapter, it talks about how books are opened, and those whose names are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. How many of y'all believe God's word is true? In other words, we're to live like God's word is true. That should have impact on us, that we see the people we encounter on a daily basis with the backdrop of eternity. That everybody's going to spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. And that verse is talking about the judgment of the great white throne that we just talked about. So there's six types of judgment that are mentioned in the Bible. The great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, where the unbelievers will be judged at the end of the age. It talks about the Bema, judgment seat of Christ, where believers will go and actually give an account of our lives. Not just that we were saved, but what did we do with that salvation? How did we live our lives, making choices on a daily basis to turn away from self and to turn and serve God wherever that may be, to pray and to learn about God and to share our faith? We can do things that invest in eternity as we live our lives. So there's the Bema judgment of Christ. There's also in Matthew chapter 25 a judgment about the sheep and the goats, where God's going to separate the sheep from the goat. And it's in the context of the tribulation in Israel, of how those nations and how they treated Israel during the time of tribulation. It's a very unusual judgment where they separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep are the saved and the goats are the unsaved. It talks about the judgment of sin on the cross, where Jesus took our place, and where all of sin was judged as Jesus became our sin and died for us. And so you have the judgment of sin on the cross. Last week, as we talked about, you have the judgment of the church on those within the church who are unrepentant sinners, who are carrying on in such a way. The Bible, as we studied last week, tells us to purge out the evil from among us. The church has accountability to the Word of God and to itself as it's designed by God. And for those who are unrepentant sinners in the church, they are to be set out to protect the purity of the bride, a very important passage that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 last week. But now, another type of judgment is he's bringing to light the fact that believers are going to judge the world and believers are going to judge angels one day. And so there are a variety of judgments that are going to take place. Now, Paul is telling us about these great responsibilities that believers are going to have in the future to let us know, because we're believers, because the Spirit of God abides in us, because we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit leading us, we are qualified to judge in these matters. They don't need to be taken to the pagans. Now, Paul is also writing from a rabbinical standpoint here. The rabbis and the Jewish custom was, the Jewish people have a matter, they would never go to the Gentiles to solve their problems. And that's being incorporated into this line of thought here. Believers, the children of God, often do have disputes and matters that need to be resolved. But Paul's saying, here's how you resolve it. You resolve it amongst yourselves because, number one, you are qualified. He goes on in verse 4, he says, if then you have judgments or matters concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed, those who are outside the church, the pagans, the lost? Are you going to appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge and evaluate? Now, he uses this word judge 8 times here in our 11 verses. It's about how to judge and how to decide the right thing to do. What's the answer to that question, by the way? Paul's asking a question. What do you think the answer to that question is? Are we to settle these disputes by appointing those outside the church, the pagans, to resolve the matters that are taking place in the church? The obvious answer, as you just heard, is no. They are not to. Now, let me clarify. It's interesting, as reading a variety of commentaries on this and seeing where different folks understood that. Now, if you go out and commit murder, you can bet that the courts and the law will invite itself into your life, and rightfully so, based on the book of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. The law, the authorities that exist in the civil arena are appointed by God, and they are to punish evil and reward those who do good. That's what it says in Romans 13. So we're not talking about matters where the law has to be involved, such as murder. Here he's talking about property or just lawsuits and suing one another, where you have the opportunity to resolve it amongst yourselves, where the courts are not forced into it. You're making a decision. I can resolve this amongst the saints, or I can resolve this by taking it to the law of the land, where the lost people will hear about this. Now, what Paul really wants to get to is the fact that they are blowing their testimony. The way they are acting is absurd. Now, he says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Earlier, he wrote and says, I'm not trying to shame you about these things. Now he's talking about a different matter. Concerning their behavior and Christian litigation, he says, I am saying this to your shame, that you carry on in such a way. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge? There's a touch of sarcasm there. Are you telling me there's not one person in the congregation there that walks with the Lord, that's filled with the Holy Spirit, that knows the Word of God, that can't settle this dispute? And so there's sarcasm sprinkled into his question. Is there not even one who would be able to judge between his brethren? But here it is in verse 6, statement of the problem. Paul's astonishment continues. He says, but as it is, brother goes to law against brother, and that is done before unbelievers. It totally reminds me of when I was in Israel with Seth Postel this summer. And when Seth hears about believers in the church, that are acting in an ungodly way and blowing the testimony of the church to believers, he goes, aye. I just sense Paul is writing going, say it isn't so. Aye. Have you ever heard of a believer that's carrying on in such a way that its public testimony is tainted and ruined? His testimony, the testimony of the church, is just shattered, and the unbelievers are just sitting there going, you want me to trust what? You want me to believe what? When you guys act this way? And so they can't see the truth because of the way that you are acting. Now, I know this is true. How many times have I been out at a bookstore or Starbucks and heard a conversation between, obviously, church members? I'll never forget sitting behind two ladies who obviously went to a big Baptist church in the Raleigh area. And they talked about their church, but boy, they were slandering everything that they could possibly slander. And I'm sitting there going, aye, how many people are hearing about this? And we're ruining the testimony of the church by our actions. When believers pursue divorce, when believers pursue lawsuits, when believers act a certain way, the outside lost culture is looking and going, I don't want any part of that. If that's what Christianity is, if that's what the Lord Jesus is about, I don't want any part of it. God forgive us for the witness that we have. We know better. There's a bigger picture in mind, and we're living selfishly. And so Paul is going, aye, brothers, going to law against brothers, and that before the unbelievers. What are you thinking about? The witness of the church, the testimony of God's word is at stake because he's entrusted people to see Jesus in you, as we heard in song. And so now, Paul talks about that witness of the church. He says, now therefore it is already. I believe what I'm hearing is true. These things are taking place, and it is therefore already an utter failure, or it is an utter loss for you to go to law against one another. You have lost already. And if you go to court against another brother and you win and you settle and you win lots of money, you still lost. In the big picture, in the big scheme of things, you lost even if you won. It is an utter failure. It's a loss. You have lost the unity of the church. You have lost the fellowship amongst brethren. And you have lost the witness and the testimony of the church. Paul says already, by you making that choice, it is an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why instead don't you rather accept wrong? Go ahead and take it. Take one for the team, whatever it might be. Take it on the face. Why don't you just accept the wrong? If you've been wronged, okay. You know, we live in a culture today that says, I want my rights. And if somebody offends our rights, what do we say? I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get revenge. I'll show them. They're not going to get away with that. That's the mindset that this culture has, and it is in turn permeating into the church. But that is not a biblical mindset. It is not biblical for you to say, I want my rights. Spoiled child, yes. Culture, yes. Biblical, no. Is it right for you to seek revenge, and that before unbelievers? Now a dispute comes to the church, and we say, we want to mediate between a dispute that's going on, believers. We've had that here, praise the Lord. But sometimes they want a qualification on that meeting. They'll say, well, I'll do it, but only if you're going to see my side of the story and I'm going to get my way. That's not the right way to approach that. We let the believers, for the sake of the witness of the church, to decide in these matters. And I would rather accept wrong. Paul is encouraging and pleading with us, rather than lose the unity and the fellowship and the testimony of the church before a lost and dying world where souls are at stake, why don't you just take the wrong? He goes on to say, Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated and protect the witness of the church? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things also. We're all sinners in need of grace. And by you pursuing litigation in front of unbelievers, you're actually being worse than the one who may have wronged you. And you do these things to your brethren. Now, what God is saying through Paul here is, you know what? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God, that God's in control? I want you to answer to me. How many of y'all believe God's in control of all things? The Bible teaches that. How many of you believe that God is all-powerful, that there's nothing God can't do? The Bible teaches that God's all-powerful. How many of you believe that God is omniscient? That means God knows everything. So God knows everything about your situation. God is all-powerful. God's in control. And God is all-just. God is one day going to judge and settle everything perfectly. I promise you He will. Now, you can trust God to do that. It may be that God settles these things on this side of eternity within a week, a month, or a year. It may be that you don't see it settled at all. He disciplines somebody in His own way, or maybe He's going to settle it on the other side at the believer's judgment of Christ. But listen to me today. You can trust that God is going to settle things righteously. Amen? And so we trust in that. But now there's even a bigger and more important thing that God's going to say as to these three reasons. Number one, we saw that the first reason is that believers are capable of judging and resolving. That's reason number one. We don't take it before these matters before pagans and the lost, the unbelievers or the unrighteous. Number two, we saw that it protects the witness. But the third thing He's going to point out in verses 9 and 11 is He's going to call us back to remembrance. He's going to call us to remembrance on where our standing was before God. And I know these verses 9, 10, 11 can stand alone by themselves, but I want you to notice the context at which His line of thinking is going. He wants us to remember about how much you and I have been forgiven. You know, God has forgiven me. I'm talking about me. It's just me. I look back and think about what God has done for me, what God has done in my life. God has forgiven me this much. I'm as far as I can reach out my arms. Now, for me to in turn forgive somebody who has wronged me about that much, the worst somebody can wrong me is just very small compared to what God has forgiven me. I have sinned against an infinite, holy, eternal King and Creator. And yet He paid my price. My King died for me. And He forgave me of all my sins. Now, in turn, when I let that permeate my thinking and I dwell upon the forgiveness that I have in Christ, can I not in turn forgive the brethren for the sake of unity, for the sake of the fellowship of the believers, for the sake of the witness of the church? These things are at stake. So Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? These very people that you're blowing your testimony in front of, they're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire, and you're so worried about getting yours. The unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That is a fact. He says, do not be deceived. Whatever Dr. Phil or Oprah are saying about the kingdom of God, or what it is or what it's not and how you get there, I'm telling you to believe the Bible. How many of you know we're talking about what God's Word has to say? Not my opinions, just sharing what the Word of God has to say. So He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So now we need to understand the severity of our actions. Do not be deceived. Now He's going to list 10 classifications of sin that are going on. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, those who participate in sexual acts outside of marriage as prescribed by the Scripture, those who are indulging in sexual activity, they're not married, they're not in that marriage relationship. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, adulterer, somebody who's married and they're participating in sex acts outside of the confines of marriage that God has created and established and given us so graciously. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we could unpack those words and talk about all the other scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that condemn homosexuality. I'll just refer you to a sermon and a testimony we did this past summer online where we went through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, and talked about God's view and understanding and condemnation of homosexuality, which was followed up by a wonderful testimony by Eric Gardner where he shares how he was involved in that lifestyle, but God set him free from those things. Now it says, those people aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God, verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. That list should look familiar right there because four of those five were mentioned in last week's text. Paul is revisiting them. You remember the reviler, the one who by use of their words, now today's words can be in the form of a letter, it can be in the form of an email, it can be in the form of actually talking, but they are given over to talking and destroying and slandering the church, the work of God, the people of God, through their words. He says, thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is not up for debate. But, praise be to God, there is forgiveness. And I look at that list, and I see my name in that list. Each one of you can go and find yourself in that list somewhere. That's not an exhaustive list, but each one of us were under the condemnation and the wrath of God against our sin. And we could not save ourselves. When you understand the desperate state of mankind, that he cannot stand before a righteous and holy, just God, then we realize how desperately wicked our heart is, as it says in Jeremiah 17:9. We realize that we all need a Savior. I desperately need a Savior, and I found the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he has extended forgiveness. And while I was once on that list, while I was once buried in my own sin, his gracious right hand has extended itself to me, and I have been saved. And as he says here in verse 11, about all these various sins, and such were some of you. Folks, every one of you here today needs a Savior. It's very hard for somebody who's a good person, who's a religious person and a moral person, to understand they too need a Savior. You see, you can't be good enough to where you can save yourself, but yet you can't be bad enough. Some of you are here today and you're broken. You say, Pastor, you don't know how bad I have sinned in my life, how wretched I am. I may not know the details, but I know my Savior can save you. I know you can be saved. You can't be bad enough where God can't save you and be glorified by doing it. But you can't be good enough where you can say, God, I'm a good person. Because the Bible says the best of your righteousness is filthy rags. So many times we ask people, if you were to die today, do you think you'd go to heaven? They say, yeah. Why do you say that? Well, because I go to church. Well, because I give. Well, because I do this and I do that. Folks, in that situation, who is their Savior? I. Folks, you're not sufficient to be the Savior of the world. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's what Paul is getting at here. And he says, and such were some of you. I want you to remember what God has done for you in your life. Reflect on it. And remember the great grace of God that's been extended to you, the forgiveness. He says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleansing and forgiveness of sin and salvation is available only through Christ Jesus. Can't be accomplished by your religion. It can't be accomplished by your good deeds. He says, you were washed. I want you to remember that you were washed. God cleansed you through the blood that he shed on the cross. You have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. Not only did God clean you and forgive you, but you've been sanctified, it says. You have been set apart. Sanctified means to be set apart. You have been set apart. Positionally now, you are a child of God. God is the one that cleans you, and he sets you apart for his purposes so that you might serve him. You've been created now to serve God, to worship him, to serve him, to love him, to learn about him and to follow after him. You've been set apart. And not only that, you were justified. And that means to be declared righteous. As God sees you, I know you are all sinners, but as God sees you, you have all been forgiven. He sees you as perfectly righteous. Pastor, how in the world can he see me as perfectly righteous? Because when you trusted Jesus by faith, you got all of his righteousness credited to your account. And he took all your sin, and all your sin was credited to his account, and he paid it full on Calvary's cross. Amen? When you think about that word justified, you can say, God, when I stand before you, you see me as just if I'd never sinned before. You see me perfectly righteous. That's not because you deserved it. It's not because you earned it. It's because of God's gracious gift that he has bestowed. God's grace has saved you by your faith in Jesus Christ. Not in the name of Buddha, not in the name of Muhammad, not in the name of some other religion that are all false religion. There is one true and living God, and Jesus was accurate when he made the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus was not uninformed. He was not a lunatic. He was not a liar. He is Lord, and he makes that statement, and it is a true statement. There is one way to salvation, to be washed, to be sanctified, and to be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And how in the world is this all accomplished? It's through the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, that he not only convicts us of that, but he is the one doing the work in regeneration. And he is deposited into us, guaranteeing our salvation. The Holy Spirit accomplishes all these things. And so now as we summarize, why in the world should I behave differently? Because you're a child of God, made all the difference in your life. Now I want you to know that the church is qualified to judge in these trivial matters because we're going to judge angels, we're going to judge the world along with Christ. And we have to consider the witness and the testimony of ourselves, the church. And thirdly, we remember all that God has forgiven us. And we dwell frequently on, God, you're a great God and a great Savior. And while you would have been perfectly righteous and just to judge me and to condemn me for my sin, by your grace I'm saved. Each one of us in this room who's trusted Jesus, you know what that means for us? We've been forgiven. We've been set free. We're a child of God. And you know what? Sometimes my young son, he does things that make me upset. But I'm always going to be his daddy. He's not going to separate his love that I have for him. Same way with the Father. We have been set free to serve him. God's got a great, huge plan for your life today and Monday and Tuesday. You have been unleashed to ministry. You have been set free and forgiven. Now, when you understand that, you're not so concerned about getting yours. I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to get it right. No, I've been set free. I praise God. He's going to square it all away. In the meantime, I'm going to get busy serving him. I ask for our invitation song today to be a song that reminds us of what he's trying to teach us. I have been set free. The chains are gone. And as you sing these words today, I want you to think about all that God has forgiven you, all that God has done for you. I want you to rejoice. And as you embark now on this Christmas season, when we celebrate God working, the incarnation, Christmas is really about the incarnation of God becoming a man, being born as a babe. You realize you've been set free. You start watching God work in your life and you get excited to live out your faith until He comes again. I'm going to pray now. The musicians are going to come and then we'll offer the invitation. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to be the children of God, and we realize that it was not by our righteousness, but by Your grace, and that through our belief in Jesus Christ, we have been saved, we've been washed, we've been sanctified. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. Lord, we have been set free. Thank You for the forgiveness of all the sin in my life. And Father, now may we, with that freedom in mind, run the race that is set before us, to chase hard after You, to not be distracted by the things of this world and the petty concerns, the trivial matters. May we judge righteously. Thank You, Lord, for all the privileges and the promises that we have in Christ Jesus. Bless these words to our understanding and to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, make that decision today, the most important decision that you'll ever make in your entire life. Trust Him. Be cleansed. Be forgiven. Be washed. Be set apart for His purposes, and be justified, declared righteous by trusting in Jesus today. Your life will be forever changed. Make that decision today if you've never made it before. Perhaps you're here today and you have a burden on your heart, something, someone you want to pray for. You can pray in your seats. If God is prompting your heart to come, come pray at the altar. Pray with one of our pastors or elders up at the front today. Perhaps you're here today and just a joy and a clarification. You say, I know God wants me to be a part of a family of believers. And I'm going to express that today by coming forward and saying, I want to be a part of Richland Creek. If you desire to join today, come and grab my hand and say, family, I'll know what you're talking about. As God deals with your heart, would you sing to Him today and respond to Him as He's dealing with you, as we stand now and as we sing. My dreams are